Those of you that might be visiting with us at this hour where we minister the Word of God, we're studying in the book of Hebrews. And we have come down to Hebrews chapter 9. And the title of the message is The Best That Aaron Could Do. Aaron, of course, is a reference to the high priest Aaron in the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament sacrificial system of offerings and the law. We could also subtitle this, The Shadow of Christ. Our text this morning is Hebrews 9, 1 through 10. If you want to be finding that in your Bible, we'll ask the Lord's blessing upon us while you do that. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. We pray that you would open our spiritual eyes as we sang this morning and our spiritual ears, that our ears would not become dull like the Hebrew believers, and the author there through the Holy Spirit had to keep prompting them and encouraging them to move along in their Christian lives and not return to the old system. We pray, Father, for any who would be here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that this important passage, not only for believers, but also for unbelievers, that they would come to see that Jesus is the only way to you, and that their self-effort to earn a place in heaven does not work. And so we commend this hour to you and open our eyes and hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 10. Now, you know, it gets a little dark up here for an old codger like me, and the eye gets a little dim, so anyway, and I didn't type this on a very large type. Thank you. Let there be light. The older you get, the more light you need, believe me. Number chapter 9. Verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table, the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is also called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense. And the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna. Wow, I can really see now. Almost blinding. Those must be those 20-year light bulbs, you know, that you buy in the store. The ones I buy now are going to way outlast me, I'm sure. They'll still be burning in 2050 or whenever. All right, so enough of that nonsense. Verse 4, speaking about the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship. But into the second, that's the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking the blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. God will bless the reading of His Word to us. And we do have some slides this morning, so I don't know if I have to activate that or what happens here. Okay, Normally they have that on the back, so now I'm at a loss because I don't know where I am. Most of the time when it comes to the slides, I don't know where I am anyway. And if I can't see it back there, I don't know where to go. But anyway, you know the title and so on. When I was a young seminary student many moons ago, my favorite professor was Dr. S. Lewis Johnson. Dr. Johnson has been described as a theologian of rare abilities. Not only was this man a great scholar, but he was an excellent teacher in the classroom. But more than that, he was a great expositor of the Word of God from the pulpit. And I'm sure that his preaching style influenced many young, budding seminary preachers somewhere along the way. Dr. Johnson was saved as a young man under the ministry of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who in his own right was a great expositor of the Word of God. And Dr. Barnhouse was the pastor or minister of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for over 30 years. In fact, he taught the book of Romans for 11 years straight. Yeah, what a record. And so Johnson, being saved under a Presbyterian, he became a Presbyterian during his life. And then finally, he and some former students, I believe, from Dallas Seminary decided they wanted to start an assembly based on the New Testament church. And they did that, and they called it Believer's Chapel. We attended there when we spent our time there. And I can still remember a few of the things that Dr. Johnson taught at Believer's Chapel. And when he taught the book of Hebrews, and he came down to chapter 9 that we're studying this morning, he told the story of Dr. Thomas Fry. Dr. Fry was the minister of the First Presbyterian Church in Dallas, Texas. And Dr. Fry hosted a Sunday evening radio program. It was a call-in type of program. And people could call in. They could talk to Dr. Fry and discuss various spiritual subjects and issues. And Dr. Johnson often would, on his drive into Believer's Chapel on Sunday evening, they had the Lord's Supper, as we do here, but they had that on Sunday evening. And then as he drove on Sunday evenings, he would often tune his radio in to listen to Dr. Fry. And one Sunday evening, a lady called in, and she wanted to talk to Dr. Fry about prayer. And in the course of the conversation, she suggested that one thing that really might help people in their prayer lives would be to read the Bible. Great revelation, right? But Dr. Fry's suggestion, or rather his response to her suggestion, caught Dr. Johnson sort of flat-footed. He was kind of surprised, so much so that he took time as he's driving along to write down Dr. Fry's answer. And Dr. Fry said this, "Nothing is more destructive of the prayer life than the reading of the book of Leviticus." Well, as far as Johnson was concerned, he was completely, you know, off the beam. He'd missed the mark totally. Because the book of Leviticus is so closely linked to the book of Hebrews. It tells all about this Old Testament sacrificial system that the author of Hebrews is talking about. The book of Leviticus reveals the holiness of God. It was made to teach Israel the holiness of God through that sacrificial system. God's divine character and God's holiness are seen in that book. But it also reveals man's estrangement from God because of his sin. So the idea that the book of Leviticus could be destructive to the prayer life is totally contrary to the outlook of the author of the book of Hebrews. After all, the Holy Spirit is the author of both of those books, and he's the interpreter of that Old Testament system of laws and sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, and which is intimately involved in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, or chapter 10, verse 1, reads this way. It says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer year by year, make perfect those who draw near." And so when we come to chapter 9 of this book, we're at the heart of this book. This is the crux of the author's argument. This is the key message that he's trying to get across to his readers, to you and I. His message is going to be about a new and a better covenant, one that's going to replace that old covenant in the book of Leviticus. The old covenant, you remember, referred to the law that was given at Mount Sinai. And in chapter 9, we're going to see this new covenant. It's going to be shown to be better than the old. It's better because the old is simply typifying the new. And the new is better because it's been ratified by a better blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though we have 10 verses, we have a lot of area to cover this morning. And so let's jump in with both feet. With our first major point, verses 1 through 5, the sanctuary shadow. This sanctuary shadow had foundations. Verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Last week, we heard a lot about covenants. You probably learned more about covenants that you may not want to know. I don't know. But at least you're more familiar with it. The word covenant was very important to the Jewish people. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, he writes to his kinsmen according to the flesh, he says, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory of the covenants and the giving of the law. You see, those covenants belong to Israel. The majority of agreements that God made in the Old Testament between himself and the people that he made them with was Israel. And these Jewish believers right here in the book that we're studying this morning, they were very much aware of that. And in verse 1, he tells us that there were these foundations under the old covenant. And first of all, in verse 1, he said that there were regulations of divine service or divine worship. But in verse 11, which is not a part of our study this morning, this is what he says. He says, on the other hand, he's talking about the old covenant in the first 10 verses and then the new covenant in the verses after verse 11. He says, on the other hand, Christ became the high priest of good things to come by a more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, which goes on in the true heavenly sanctuary. That's the one that Jesus Christ is associated with. And yet these two covenants are entirely different. But the regulations that govern the worship of that Old Testament tabernacle, they had their source in God. And Kevin mentioned that, or whoever was last week, Mark maybe, I forget who was here. I think it was Kevin. Made a note of that. And the author's making that point here in verse 1, that this was divine worship. He doesn't minimize that fact, that they got this from God. This all came from deity. It's important to remember that God didn't say to Israel, you are free to worship me according to the dictates of your heart. He never said that. He never said that you may approach me the way that seems best to you. As a covenant nation, I want you to decide how you're going to approach me in worship. In fact, the assumption of verse 1 is that Israel did not know how to worship God. Under the old covenant, they had these rules and regulations of divine worship. Man can't come to God in some haphazard way. Men don't know how to worship God in an acceptable fashion. And God had to tell Israel what was acceptable to him. But even that first covenant had, which was ineffective to save anybody, it was powerless to save, it did have rules and regulations that govern divine worship. That was the first foundation. The second foundation in verse 1 is that they had an earthly building. The word earthly here comes from the word that means of this earth. In other words, it was just a physical building that men had made. There are no holy buildings in the church age. But unfortunately, many people have never come to realize that or learn it from the Scripture. I've been in some evangelical churches where you cannot take a photograph in their sanctuary, let alone bring in your cup of morning joe. It's against the rule. It's a holy building. This building that we're sitting in this morning is made up of wood and brick and stone and metal and glass, and just like all buildings today, if you were to get in your car and drive down the road, all the buildings you see are made up the same way, the same materials. This building is not the temple of the Lord. It's like all other buildings. But as a building, it should be respected and it should be maintained. But there's nothing holy about it. The Holy Spirit is not in the walls of this building, because the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit resides in believers. Paul had to remind the Corinthians of that. He said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own, that you've been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body, in your temple." It's interesting that the Greek word for temple there in 1 Corinthians 6:19 was the same word used of the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was. And the veil that separated that holy place where the presence of God was from the outer tabernacle, that parallels in our lives as believers in a very full sense that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I remember this goes back probably 30 years when I was in the workaday world. I got a sales call to go out to West St. Louis County around Weedman and Manchester Road to the Hindu temple that was under construction. And I don't think we supplied the job, but they needed an extra pair of eyes, I think, to look at something regarding doors or hardware or something. But anyway, I got out there, and it was kind of a bleak-looking building. It looked like a bunker in the front, because it was just solid concrete, just the bare concrete. It was like a bunker that they forgot to sink into the ground. And so I was kind of curious about that. And in the course of conversation, I found out from the construction people that a facade was being made in India, a very ornate type of thing. And Pavan probably knows a little more about this than I do. But anyway, this facade or facade, I don't know the exact architectural term, it was being built over there. It's going to be brought over here and grace this building to give it this sacred, holy appearance. And I remember I had to go into the temple wasn't built complete yet, so I couldn't go in there, but they took me into the Mahatma Gandhi Center of Meditation or something like that. I forget exactly what it was. And everybody had to take their shoes off, and it was cold weather, and I remember being in my sock feet having to walk around to wherever they had me to go to look at particular things, the job that I needed to do. This was a holy place, a sacred place. But that's so far removed from the church age. There was an earthly tabernacle. It was made with hands. There's none there now. And there are no holy buildings in the church age. Now, this tabernacle had some structure to it in verses 2 through 5. And the structure of that is something that we're not going to do a walkthrough on. We've had a lot about the tabernacle. We probably are very familiar with it now, or somewhat familiar with it. And so what I want to do just in these verses is to pick up the important things that about the tabernacle that's going to make it easier for us to understand what he's trying to teach here. This building had a floor plan in verses 2 and 3. He says it's a tabernacle that was prepared. It was made with hands. And he says in verse 2, it was prepared. He's referring, and you might remember Mark's slide, he had a cutaway of the tabernacle. And it was divided into, the courtyard. And then the tabernacle or the sanctuary itself was an oblong structure, the first part of it. He says in verse 2, this outer room, the first room of the sanctuary, was called the holy place. And then in verse 3, there was about one-third of that sanctuary that was divided, and it was called the Holy of Holies. That was the second room. And then in verses 3 and 4, we have kind of a little puzzle here, but it's really not a problem. It looks like, the way the text reads, that the altar of incense was also in the Holy of Holies along with the Ark of the Covenant. They're both treated as being behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, but Scripture doesn't bear that out. The only furniture, the Scripture says, that was in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 6 says that you shall put this altar, the altar of incense, in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony where I will meet you. The altar of incense in Scripture is always treated as being in front of the curtain. It's in the presence of God, but it's in front of the curtain. It's always said to be set in front of that second veil. One commentator said this, that the author has in mind the intimate connection of the incense altar with the most holy place. So it belonged to the inner sanctuary, 1 Kings chapter 6, as shown by its situation in front of the curtain that's before the Ark of the Testimony. Now this Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant, being the only piece in the Holy of Holies, it was simply a box. And that box was overlaid with gold. And that box had a golden lid. It was a solid golden lid that was placed over that box, or on top of the box, I should say. And that's the place where God said that He would meet Israel. There were three items in that box in the Ark of the Covenant. And those three items represented Israel's sin in their wilderness experience. God took the broken tablets of the law, He put them in that box, and when God saw the broken tablets of the law through the blood, He had fellowship with Israel. God took Aaron's rod that budded, and you might remember where that story came from. The background of that is that the children of Israel were rebelling against God. They say, we don't want your chosen leader, Moses, anymore. We want to choose our own leader. And so they rejected the leadership of God. And God took that rejected leadership and He put it in that box. He put the lid on top of the box. He saw their sin of rejecting His law and the sin of rejecting His leadership. And He saw it all through the blood, and He said, I can have fellowship now with Israel. The third thing that He put in that box was the manna. The manna, you remember, was God's provision for them in the wilderness. And after a while, they got tired of eating manna. They wanted some Big Macs and stuff like that. And they said, we loathe this light bread. We're not going to eat this anymore. So they were detesting God's provision for them. And God took their sin of rejecting His physical provision. He put it in that box. He put the lid on it. He saw through the blood, and He had fellowship with Israel. God saw everything that represented their sin. He put it in the box. He put the lid on the box. He put the blood on the lid. He looked down, and He said, now I can have fellowship with you. That's exciting truth. The food for Israel, the tables of the law, Aaron's rod that budded, they were all mixed together in that box. And then the mercy seat was put on top of it. And that was the place of God's satisfaction. What Jesus Christ did in His propitiatory work was to meet all of the aspects of that law that were against Israel and against you and I. The mercy seat was the place of God's propitiation. It was the place where God expressed His satisfaction relative to the answer to man's sin. The mercy seat received the blood of the atonement once a year by the high priest, which is a beautiful picture of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in His death and His satisfaction that He provided in His one final sacrifice for sin on the cross. Now he moves on to verses 6 and 7, which is the service shadow. And he's going to go now over the function of the priests who worked in the holy place and the function of the high priest, Aaron, who worked in the Holy of Holies. So let's look first of all at the service of those many priests. Let's pretend just for a moment that you were a priest in the tabernacle. And as a priest, you're on your way to worship God in the tabernacle. And as you're going along, you would be reminded that you were a representative priest, that you were going in there to worship in the presence of God on behalf of someone else. And as you went through that first veil into the holy place, the first thing that you would see would be the candlestick on the left. And the candlestick apparently didn't give out a whole lot of light, I wouldn't think. And it was rather dark in there, I suppose. And so your eye would have to adjust a little bit from coming out of the bright sunshine to that low light in the tabernacle. And as your eye would adjust from that source of light, you would see on the right side the table of showbread. And there were 12 loaves of bread on that table. There was a loaf for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And as you would go in there, you would be reminded in seeing all of those 12 loaves that you were there for all the people. A priest at that time understood when he came into the presence of God that he was representing others when he made his offering. And the representation of these priests was a continual thing. In fact, the author in verse 6 makes a point of that. It was always ongoing. There was an unbroken flurry of activity in the holy place. It never stopped. Everywhere you look, there was a priest. There were priests standing at the brazen altar. The smoke of the altar was going up continually. It never stopped. There were priests bringing in that olive oil to fuel that lampstand. There were priests bringing in the charcoal for the brazen altar to keep the sacrifice going. There were priests removing ashes so they could keep the fire going. There were priests who were coming in and putting new bread on the table. There were priest after priest standing at the laver just waiting for his ceremonial cleansing. It was a continual stream, hour after hour, day after day. There were so many priests coming and going. 1 Chronicles chapter 23 tells us that there were 24 courses of priests. So this wasn't something you did every day. You might do it for 7 days in a row, but there's so many priests that it would be probably at least a year before your turn would come again to go into the Holy of Holies or the holy place. You didn't do it every year. And why is the author emphasizing this kind of continual activity on the part of these priests in worshiping God? He's writing to a Jewish audience, remember. They were familiar with this. They had seen the sacrifice. They remembered the sight of the blood. They smelled the offerings. They remembered the sight of the priest with the incense going in toward the holy place. It was an act of worship. One priest would come in and he would do those activities of worship, and then another would come in and he would do the same thing over again. It was continual, over and over and over and over and over. It never ended. The author has something very important to say to these Jewish believers, and that is, if one sacrifice does it, how do you explain this continual entering into the outer tabernacle? It was something that never got finished. What he's trying to emphasize here, and we're going to see in verse 7 in just a moment, that there is a once-for-all type of sacrifice that's going to be involved here. Every year in Israel, there was a special day. It was a day unlike any other day. It was the opposite of what you see every day in the tabernacle, all of that activity. That day was the Day of Atonement. Verse 7, called Yom Kippur, the Jewish people still celebrate it, means to cover This was a day of covering. It was the opposite of the continual activity in the holy place day after day. The Holy of Holies, the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur was done one time per year. And it was done by one man, Aaron, the high priest. It was foreshadowing beautiful Christology. Jesus made his sacrifice for sin, and he entered into the presence of God one time. It was done successfully by one man, Jesus Christ. The high priest didn't go in just one time. He went in one time per year. He went in one time last year. He's got to go in one time this year. And next year he's got to go in one time. And then the next year he's got to go in another time. And the next after that he's got to go in one time. Aaron's once a year sacrifice was illustrating eternity to these people. And he takes this once a year idea and he compresses it into this microcosm of eternity for these people. And that brings us down to our third point here, verses 8 through 10. The Holy Spirit has something very definite to teach these people. And the first thing is going to be the proclamation of the shadow. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. The word signifying means to reveal. It means to give an explanation. The Holy Spirit's going to explain all of this now. He's not going to go into detail. In fact, the author says he doesn't have time to go into detail here. He doesn't give a detailed description of all the parts of the tabernacle. He simply points back to all that's been said about the tabernacle up to this point. And there's one major lesson that he's trying to get across and comes out of this that he wants them to learn. He wants you and I to learn it as the Holy Spirit explains all of this, that the way into the tabernacle, the holy place, has not yet been disclosed. Why? Because the outer tabernacle is still standing. Verse 9, which is a symbol of the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. The basic message that the Holy Spirit is trying to get across here is this, that there was no access to God under the old covenant. And he's going to illustrate that in two ways. He says there are two things here that blocked access to God. And the first one was an external roadblock in verse 8. It's called the veil. Exodus chapter 26, verse 31 gives us a description of that veil. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of skillful workmen. You shall hang it on the four pillars of acacia, overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold on four sockets of silver. Verse 33 of that chapter says, the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holies. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the Holy of Holies. That veil was a beautiful thing. It was made out of purple and blue and scarlet colors. It was made by craftsmen who had been skilled by God to do that work. It had golden threads that was sewn into it that had pictures of the cherubim on there. And those pictures of the cherubim were saying to anyone who would approach that veil and the presence of God, it would say to them, don't go in there because you will die. The presence of God was there for sure, but it meant that you could have fellowship with him at some point, but the veil said that you can't go in there because the way has not been opened up for you. The basic function of that veil was to isolate the presence of God. It wasn't an invitation that said, come right on in. The veil was a huge no trespassing sign. Don't come near this place. It separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The priests were working in one and the high priest was working in the other. God was isolated. The veil represented an area of forbidden territory for man, except on one day, the Day of Atonement. Exodus chapter 30, we read a verse there earlier. It has an emphasis on isolation also. God was saying, I'll meet you through a curtain. You can have fellowship, but you stay on the other side of the curtain where you cannot see my presence. There was never full, free access to God under the old covenant. When the priest went in there, according to the book of Leviticus, he went in and he stopped in front of the veil. He had to make the offering through the curtain. And the veil was there because Jesus had not come yet. But when he came, what happened? He died. And when he died, the gospel writers tell us that when he died, God tore that veil in top from bottom. He didn't tear it just halfway down or halfway up so you could peek behind it to see what was going on. He took the whole thing down. He tore it into two separate pieces. God himself started at the top. He tore it top to bottom. And by that, he said, come right on in. What does that mean? Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Listen to this. We'll start reading in verse 18. We have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil. Verse 20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There's one thing that these Old Testament souls in that old covenant never had. It was this hope that he talks about in chapter 6. The Old Testament souls had nothing to anchor their souls to for eternity. Did you notice in verse 20 that he says that Jesus entered as a forerunner? When you think of a forerunner says, I'll go in first and then you can come in after me. Aaron, when he went into the Holy of Holies, he never went in as a forerunner. He went in as a representative of the people. He was never a forerunner. Jesus didn't enter in as a representative. He entered in as a forerunner. He's already there. We're anticipating the rapture. We're attached to the anchor. Believers are not looking for death. Believers are not looking for the undertaker, they're looking for the uppertaker. We're waiting for the shout that says, come right on in. I made the way open for you, and you can enter in with me into the presence of God. And Jesus, the Bible says, was able to do that because he is our high priest. Access was limited under that old system. But not only that roadblock, there's another roadblock. And that's the roadblock of limited efficacy in verse 9. The second roadblock was internal. The second roadblock was, in verse 9, the guilty conscience. The guilty conscience in verse 9. It cannot make the worshiper perfect. The word perfect means fulfill or accomplish. Couldn't make perfect the conscience. When the high priest went into that Holy of Holies in the presence of God on behalf of the people, when he came out of there, he could not tell those people that they could have a completely guilt-free conscience. When he appeared before the people, he was telling them the job didn't get done. It'll be 364 more days, and you've got to repeat this. When he went in year after year after year, it was a reminder to them that the sin problem wasn't getting solved. There was no permanent solution to it. The sin of the nation was taken care of for 364 days, but what about eternity? It had to be done over and over again as a reminder to them that they could never have a completely clear, clean conscience because the one sacrifice for sin had not come yet. Just think, if that high priest Aaron could have come out of there after being in the presence of God in the holy place, and he could say to them that God has accepted the sacrifice for sin forever, that your sins are forgiven forever. It would be then and only then that they could have a really guilt-free conscience. We're all familiar with the conscience. We all have one, believers and unbelievers. The conscience is that dimension of our lives that's permanently stamped on our souls. It's that thing that tells us when we do evil that we're guilty. And it also tells us that we can have joy when we do good things. You know, the condition between the tabernacle when it was standing and what's going on in the digital world today is still the same. The problem's still the same. The human heart's still the same. It's still the problem of sin. All of those offerings, all of those sacrifices, all they could do was to cleanse a person outwardly. They only removed ceremonial defilement, which then qualified these people to live life in the community of God's people. Their consciences were never fully and finally cleansed of the guilt of their sin. They couldn't know peace with God when their conscience kept stabbing in the heart with reminders of their sins of greed and lust and selfishness and hate. A clear conscience was completely impossible under the old covenant until that one sacrifice for sin was made by Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's about one man, Jesus Christ, who's called our high priest. Hebrews chapter 9 is the only solution to the problem of a man's dirty conscience. The only thing that can purify your conscience so that you can have peace with God is the blood of Jesus Christ. All of those offerings, all of those sacrifices, those were all temporary. Temporary in verse 10 until a time of reformation. I think my clicker, there we go. I think I'm behind on my slide as usual. No, I'm not either. I guess that is B, the particulars of the shadow. A time of reformation. What does that mean? The word reformation here means to straighten thoroughly. It signifies a correction or a reform. Many commentators call it a new order, which it really is. We had the old covenant, the old order, and now God straightens it all out, and we have a new order. God straightened the whole problem out. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkle those who have been defiled, sanctify those for the cleansing of the flesh, it was all outward. It was all ceremonial. Verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your, get this, conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When Christ came and did his work on the cross, he supplanted that ritual system of the Old Testament. That old covenant had one man, the high priest Aaron. The new order has one man, Jesus Christ. Aaron had to be qualified physically. He had to be without blemish. Our Lord Jesus Christ, under the new order, was the sinless Lamb of God. Aaron, the high priest, had to be equipped with the blood to go into the presence of God. And Jesus, under the new order, shed his blood for our sins. Aaron the high priest went in and represented the people in the presence of God. That was the old order. But under the new order, Jesus Christ took our place. He took our guilt. He was our substitute. He died for our sins. All of that was just a shadow in the past. It was just a picture. It was powerless to save. Couldn't save anybody. But you and I, as believers, we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry about a veil that blocks access to God. You can come to God anytime you want to, as long as you come to Him through Jesus Christ. We don't have to worry about an expiration date on our redemption. We have to wait 364 days and do it all over again, because our redemption is eternal. We have nothing to worry about based on the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, let's get down to some practical takeaway truth here, some things we might take with us. Number one, Satan's terrible lie is that men desire to worship God, but they want to worship Him in their own way. And that's totally opposed to what we just saw in the Old Testament tabernacle. It's also opposed to what we have in the New Testament. They had regulations for worship, and the church has regulations for worship. Otherwise, Paul wasted a lot of time trying to teach the Corinthians church order. In chapter 14, he gets real serious with them about the gift of tongues. And he instructs them on the order of how tongues are to be displayed and used in the local church. And he also says in that chapter that women are not to have a spoken part in the local assembly as far as teaching goes. He says that God's not a God of disorder. God is a God of peace. That all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Number two, I realize our time is going on, but we're almost finished. Number two, believers in their bodies are the holy of holies in the church age. What we see in the holy of holies in the tabernacle is sitting right here in the bodies of believers. We are the representatives of the presence of Christ on the earth. Number three, the tabernacle structure and beauty are a visual sermon of God's glory and holiness. God's holiness is of such a nature that only those things that are perfect, the things that are pure, are acceptable to Him. And when you take a close look at the tabernacle, we see how infinitely holy and pure and righteous God is, and how impure and profane and unrighteous we are. Number four, the grace and forgiveness of God that's embodied in that old covenant are now fully and finally realized in the person of Jesus Christ. The old covenant, of course, was temporary. It was earthly. But Jesus ministers on our behalf in a heavenly, in a greater, more perfect tabernacle in the presence of God. And number five, and we'll finish up with this. Only from a pure conscience can a person be made clean by the blood of Christ. You know, religion tells us that we feel guilty because of our sin, and then it motivates us to good works that are based on those feelings of guilt. It says you feel guilty and dirty, so you need to work more for God. You need to serve in the soup kitchen more often. You need to give more money. You need to pray more. You need to do all of these things. But we just read that the Bible says those things are dead works. And they're dead works because they come from hearts that lack spiritual life. They're dead works because they leave you with a sense of hopelessness, a feeling that there's nothing out there that can help you to get rid of your guilt and your sin. But the truth of the matter is that the Bible says that the problem isn't that we feel guilty. The problem is we are guilty. And there's only one solution, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for sinners. Are you paralyzed by your conscience this morning? Does that stain of sin, the guilt of conscience, keep stabbing you in the heart, leaving you in a state of hopelessness and despair? Charles Simeon lived many, many years ago. He died in 1836, but he wrote about his conversion to Christ, and he said it came about this way. He said it happened one day as he was reading this story about the Day of Atonement, when the high priest came in and he laid both of his hands on the head of the scapegoat. And that was a picture of symbolizing the transfer of guilt of the people of Israel from them to the sacrificial lamb. And this is what he said about his testimony. He said, "The thought came to me, what may I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on His head? Then, God willing," he said, "I will not bear them on my soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus." There's only one way to God. It's not through a legalistic system like we have in the Old Testament. And if you're here this morning and you have a believing heart, God will cleanse you of a dirty conscience. If you're ready to give up, to jettison all of those good works, you know, whatever they are, your own self-effort to work your way to heaven, to earn a place in God's heaven, if you're ready to give those up, you have a believing heart, then God says, as He sees your heart, that He will forgive you of your sins and give you a clean conscience. The only term of salvation is faith. It's faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and what He accomplished there. And anytime we add our self-effort, anytime we add a good work, anytime we try to earn our salvation and an entrance into God's heaven, that is a bad reflection upon the perfect redemptive work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the message of salvation, so clear from Your Word. And we pray, Father, that if there's anyone here who still feels that stab of the heart of a guilty conscience, that You would speak to their hearts this morning and bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for our time together and for Your Word that You've given to us, and pray that You'd bless us now as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen.